I'd like to read first from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Not really to make any further comment on it other than to say what an apt commentary it provides on the state of the world in which we live today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. And now the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges 13, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Four judges came before us in the previous study, beginning with Jephthah, whose very brief period as a judge was ended by his death just 6 years later. This was not a tragic or premature event or unrighteousness on God's part, as we, like Jephthah, take an eternal perspective on these things. Three further judges then follow: Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. They're described in very few words, but still many lessons can be gleaned from their accounts. The diversity of persons whom God calls to his service. The testimony of a godly family. the principle of burial with all that it signifies, the benefits of ordered succession to the people of God collectively. We then examined the meaning of these three men's names and found them defined as servitude, strength, and splendor. Here is the life of Christian service succinctly summarized. We begin by becoming the servants of righteousness unto holiness, relying on the strength which the Lord supplies, until at length these things give place to the splendor and glories of heaven and our eternal reward. And thus we come this morning to Judges chapter 13. And we are here introduced to the last named judge in this book, namely Samson. For that, of course, is whose birth is being spoken of in the verses we read. Although there are 9 chapters still to consider, 4 of them are devoted to this man, while the last 5 describe certain events that transpired in the absence of judges at an earlier point in Israel's history. Indeed, it seems that Samson was the penultimate judge in Israel, being followed only by Samuel, whose history is, of course, recorded in the books of that name. We also need to say a few things concerning chronology, because there is considerable debate among the commentators about how exactly the book of Judges fits together, whether each successive judge ruled independently and was recognized nationwide, or if there was an overlap between them, with some judges being restricted to smaller areas of the country. Some suggest, for example, and we touched on this before, that a division comes in chapter 10, with the Ammonites attacking Gilead on the east of Jordan and being repulsed by Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. While simultaneously, some suggest, the Philistines oppressed the tribes west of Jordan and were eventually confronted by Samson. That would make chapters 10 and 12 simultaneous with chapters 13 to 16. Some further suggest that Samson and Samuel may have been contemporaries by some years, but engaged in different areas of the country. There are various factors for and against these arguments, but it is not a particularly profitable study, nor does it affect our understanding of the scriptures concerned. Suffice it to say that the debate over chronology goes on, that a degree of concurrence between some of the events occurred. And that's all we need to know. But let's come to the character of Samson himself. And of all the judges, he is perhaps the most complicated. His record is very well known, and children's storybooks describe him, and even the world seems to know much of the detail about this biblical character, Samson. But what are we, as spiritually minded people, to glean from this account on a spiritual level? Who does Samson represent? What do these scriptures teach us? How do we explain his contrary and confusing character? These points will be addressed in coming weeks, God willing. But let me make just 2 general comments about him. Firstly, outside of the book of Judges, Samson is mentioned in only 1 other place. And that is, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, where we read, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. It's a section we've read several times before, and there he is, there is Samson, unmistakably listed by name in this great catalogue of the faithful. There is no error here. There is no mistake in his inclusion. It is not the case that Paul viewed Jewish history through rose-tinted spectacles and somehow overlooked or ignored the man's failings. No, the same God who authored the narrative in Judges has also inspired this later commentary, and with perfect knowledge and accuracy includes Samson among the names. Whatever we perceive that man's faults to have been, he is not disqualified from a place in Hebrews 11 alongside Abel, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and so on. Indeed, Samson gets perhaps a double mention, as verse 33 there goes on to describe stopping the mouths of lions. To what or whom does this refer? There are only four Old Testament possibilities that we know of: Daniel, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, David, and of course, Samson. These men all faced real lions in their experience, and Samson, of course, is the original reference. But these Hebrew verses give another important detail. How did Samson achieve all his well-known exploits? How came he to kill a lion? How came he to slay 1,000 Philistines on one occasion, or to break down gates and pillars? Ah, you say, I know the answer to this. It was through his incredible strength. The key feature of Samson was that he was an extraordinarily strong man. That's how he did it. Or perhaps pressed further, you might say, oh well, his strength was in his hair, which when it was cut off, deprived him of his powers. Or perhaps further still, you might say that God divinely and miraculously gave him those supernatural abilities. But even that is not entirely true. God did not primarily give Samson strength, but faith. He did not give him strength to demolish walls, but strength to believe. Samson, through faith, subdued kingdoms. Through faith, stopped the mouths of lions. Through faith, waxed valiant in fight. Through faith, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Through faith, out of weakness, was made strong. That is the divine order of things. Faith first. Samson could not have achieved anything by any other means. What was the secret of Samson's great and much vaunted strength? Faith. Through faith, out of weakness, he was made strong. And more of this will be seen later, God willing. Now, the second general comment to make about Samson is a more practical one. Namely, that his biography is divided into two very distinct portions. With nearly every judge so far considered, we have detail of the events which brought them to prominence, and then their period of judging the people. Then the next character appears on the scene. But Samson is different. In chapters 13, 14, and 15, we have Samson's first works, concluding with the slaying of 1,000 Philistine soldiers. Then we read in chapter 15, verse 20, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. Then, 2 decades later, chapter 16 begins like this. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot. This chapter, chapter 16, post-dates his tenure as a judge and describes his pathetic and dreadful demise, partially recovered in the last few days of his life. And we need to register a distinct break in the sacred record between Judges chapter 15 and Judges chapter 16. It represents a watershed in Samson's life and actions. And with this in view, we'll direct our interpretation of events before and events after. So let's now come to the detail of chapter 13 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Here is the all too familiar pattern of events which we have observed time and again in this book. In the absence of a judge, deterioration to a worse state than before, and then the God-appointed judicial oppression of a foreign nation. But this verse is different. This occasion is considerably worse. Samson's days, although following the general trend, were uniquely bad, exceeding anything that had gone before. And this is evidenced by several things. For example, the length of the period of oppression. 40 years. 40 years. Now this exceeds anything that had gone before at the hands of the Mesopotamians or the Moabites or the Canaanites or the Midianites or the Ammonites. This was 4 decades of foreign occupation. A whole generation lived knowing nothing but persecution and distress. It was 40 years. The same span of time as the wandering in the wilderness, which God once appointed as punishment for the people's sin. And now, in the promised land, in the place they should have inherited, another 40-year period of judicial oppression. 40 years of hardship and tribulation. Surely the duration, this period of time in itself, should have alerted the people to God's hot displeasure at their idolatry and waywardness. Never had they gone so long since arriving in Canaan without divine intervention. But they did not register the fact. Their repeated sin was having its hardening, blinding, stupefying effect upon the people. And they never cried out. They never cried out. Another uniquely bad feature of this age. In every previous time of vexation, we eventually read, "And they cried unto the Lord." Or at the very least, that they bewailed their sad lot. But not this time. Not this time. We see nothing of that here. 40 years of solemn chastisement and God's wrath had not produced the least remorse or sorrow or grief or twinge of conscience in this nation. So set were they upon sin and self. Perhaps even the very existence of God was passing out of their minds. They never cried unto him. And later, they never gave assistance. Another measure of the evil of these days. In practically all the previous cases, the judges acted as a catalyst for the people at large. The bold actions of a faithful judge in defying the oppressor or in going into the midst of danger and achieving great things, this had an effect on the people at large in previous days. And it fomented their rebellion. And armies were formed. And bold exploits were done in overthrowing the enemy. Think how Ehud and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah rallied armies to the cause and thereby accomplished much good. But not Samson. Samson had to do it alone. The people did not join with him. The people did not proffer support of any kind. Indeed, on one occasion, they would give him over into the hands of the Philistines just for a bit of peace. And so Samson's actions have to be those of a lone agent, an infiltrator, because the people never joined, never lent their support. And in this respect, Samson is a very relevant figure to the modern day. This age in which so many faithful Christians are obliged to be a lone voice, or to take an isolated stand, or to do what they can single-handedly, because the majority of God's professed people will do nothing and have not the slightest inclination to do anything else themselves. It's a sign of the times that the call to arms falls on deaf ears, and so many Christians must operate independently and alone. Then another feature of the evil of Samson's days, the promised recovery would only be partial. On past occasions, God had so moved with the judges and their troops that great conquests had been achieved. The Midianites were subdued and lifted up their heads no more. The children of Ammon were smitten with a great slaughter. But God's word concerning Samson was, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Not triumphant, victorious, decisive, conclusive. Just a beginning. Just a step in the right direction, just a partial reprieve. Indeed, the Philistines would continue to be a problem for Israel for many more years, until much later on in the reign of King David. All these facts are tokens of the degeneracy of those days in which Samson lived. And there are so many parallels with this generation. For example, the judgments of God are so evidently abroad at every level, in society, in the nation, and specifically in the church. Disaster and disease on an international level, crime and conflict in society, deceit and decline in the church. But does anyone register these things? Do the people of God register these things and ponder on them spiritually? Do we hear Christians at large inquiring of themselves and their churches, why is it thus? Is anyone turning and crying to the Lord for these things? Indeed, are they even bemoaning or mourning the situation? They are not. They are not. They are being chastened and judged by the Lord, and they are so hardened that they don't even feel it. They don't even care. So great is the apathy. Precious few are alerted to it. And how long has this been going on? When was the last period of genuine revival and spiritual prosperity in the churches in this country? Was it 40 years ago? Or 50 years ago? Or 100 years ago? We're perhaps forever seeing articles in Christian periodicals. It's the 100th anniversary of such and such a revival. It's 150 years since this great thing happened. It's the bicentennial celebrations of this particular revival. My friends, This is no cause for celebration. 200 years without any event of similar significance? A century devoid of comparable blessing? This is far worse than Israel's 40 years under the Philistines, which is short by comparison. And then, on the rare occasions when individuals have taken a stand, have they been applauded, acclaimed, emulated, aided and assisted? No. They have been generally denounced, ignored, ostracized, left to struggle on alone. And whilst God is gracious to such valiant persons and gives them strength to sufficient for their task and success to the gospel, there is still only a small work done. A beginning, a few steps, a little ground recovered. The sin of his people is so great in the main that they have forfeited the right to any blessing and prosperity such as they once enjoyed. Samson's time, like our own, was a day of small things, and as such has much to teach us. Let me bring just one theme to your attention this morning from these opening verses, and it is the subject of the sovereignty of God. Because in the face of such facts, and facts they are about Samson's day, such facts about our own day, the only thing that will save us from depression and doubt is a clear knowledge of the sovereignty of God. And that is very evident in Samson's account from the very beginning. There is nothing here in these few verses we have read that could be even slightly ascribed to the will or to the choice of man. The people were rebellious and thoughtless of God. Manoah's wife was infertile and could not bear children. Resistance or conflict with the Philistines was the very last thing in anyone's mind and had not been suggested in 40 years. And in that situation, and from that background, and from that family, God brought forth his chosen vessel to fight against the Philistines. The people were barren. The woman was barren. Their minds were barren. And from that situation, God brought fruit. It's a miracle before it's even begun. Samson's origins are an epitome and an illustration of all God's elect and of the process of new birth. The state cannot make a Christian. The church cannot make a Christian. Believing parents cannot make a Christian. They are all utterly impotent to do so. This is a fundamental truth, and yet it's increasingly under threat in these days. We hear of christenings and confirmation. We hear of covenant theology. We hear of the notion that regeneration can somehow be transmitted by a clergyman or picked up genetically. It's not so. It's not so. Just take a look for a moment at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These three patriarchs who are taken to be the great original of the old covenant, with whom covenant theology begins. These, we are told, had natural seed and natural children who inherited the promises and the blessings. But even that premise is fundamentally wrong. They did not have natural children by ordinary biological processes. They did not. Sarah was barren, Genesis 16, 1 and 2. Rebecca was barren, Genesis 25, 21. Leah and Rachel were originally barren, Genesis 29:31. In every case, even in these Old Testament cases, the heirs of the covenant were born miraculously and were born by divine intervention. God makes the point at the very beginning and underlines it three times here in Genesis. But still, so many Christians today contrive to ignore it. God's chosen people are not appointed by the church, for that, like Israel, is in disarray. God's chosen people do not naturally arise from believing parents, for they, like Manoah and his wife, are incapable of bearing spiritual heirs. No, God's elect people are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We could not ask for a clearer word on the issue. And here is Samson, another physical Old Testament example of the same spiritual truth, that it is all of God's sovereignty. In life, in birth, before birth, from an eternity past. Listen to Romans chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And these very things are illustrated in Samson's case. God, in his timeless omniscience, knew Samson intimately. Before he existed on earth, before he was born, before he was conceived, from an eternity past, God had appointed every detail of Samson's life and his person. And God did not simply foreknow those things as an incompetent observer, or merely as a teller of the future. But God created and made and directed every aspect of Samson's existence. From before time. From before Samson was born. And appointed every detail of Samson's existence till his life was over. And till after he was dead. And to this present time, and to an eternity future. It is all subject to the sovereignty of God. And God also predestined the works which Samson would do. As Romans 8 says, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Good works were before ordained that Samson, that we should walk in them in our turn. Notice the certainty with which God speaks in Judges 13, verse 5. Thou shalt conceive. Thou shalt bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite unto God. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. No doubts. No questions. No possibility of any detail failing, no chance of Samson changing his mind or replotting his course. God had sovereignly appointed it all in every particular, both good and evil. And let us remember this as we go forward in studying Samson and all the strange and contrary events that surround him. God foreknew and appointed them all. And let us be encouraged too. Perhaps in our minds we put Samson in a class of his own or on some more elevated level as a Bible character. But in the matter of God's sovereignty and election and foreknowledge and predestination, we are not one whit behind Samson. We are not less than he in any respect. The same God is responsible. The same irresistible power has chosen and called us. The same eternal mind has appointed all our ways. The same inexorable omnipotence guides, directs, and preserves us every step of the way. Indeed, that same sovereignty and providence has brought us to this place this morning, and might it have been for purposes of blessing and instruction. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. 494. And now, Lord God, through that everlasting covenant through which thou hast called us, be pleased also to make us perfect in every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.